Amen. Amen. Pray with me too, would you? So, Father, we do thank you for just the opportunity to gather in your name to worship. Lord, thank you for the gifted people you raise up. Thank you for this sweet team. What a blessing just to be in your presence, to be with your people, Lord. Be our vision tonight. Not be all else to us except what you are, Lord. Don't be anything else to us than what it is that you already are, Lord, in all your goodness and all of your beauty and all of your wisdom and all of your mercy and grace. We ask that you would be this, that you would be real this evening to us, as you've promised to meet us in a special way as we gather in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see, Robert has the evening off still. He is back, but he's resting. That jet lag can take a while. They say it's a day per hour. So I believe they are 8 hours ahead of us. So give him a week. Give the guy a good week before you expect too much. Yeah. No, I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to bring the word and bring the spiritual meal this evening. I do have a few announcements before we jump into our text tonight. First off, Easter is right around the corner, Resurrection Celebration, April 21st, right? It's like our main event, y'all. Yeah, the staff really gets excited. We all come together, we pool our resources, and one thing we like to do is we like to pray, not just for you guys, but we like to pray for the people that you guys want to invite. And the way that we do this specifically is through the Operation Andrew cards. I don't know that we have them tonight, but they will be available this weekend. Did you guys receive those this evening? You did? Yes? No? No. So they will be handed out this weekend. Be sure to come here if you didn't already receive one. How these work is it'll be a two-part card. You'll write the names of the people you want to pray for on the top and on the bottom. Rip off the bottom part and put that in the agape box so we know who you want to invite, so we know who to pray for. There'll also be invitations laying out on the seats, handing out. Those invitations aren't for you because you're already invited, right? You know that? I'm inviting you now if you didn't know that. So when you receive that invitation this weekend, it's for you to take, if you need a few, take them, give them out to your neighbor, bake some cookies and go visit your neighbors, right? And invite them out to church. So we want to pray for all those people. We want to see God pack the house out, and we want to see the gospel go forth. We want to see hearts touched this Easter, this resurrection celebration. As I said, the 21st, and it'll be all of our normal service times, East Campus and West Campus. It'll run like a regular weekend, so just wanted to touch on that. And I believe that's all the announcements that I have for you guys this evening. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to pray for our study as you guys turn there. So, Father, we do thank you for the privilege to be a generation who can gather and have a book in our laps, a Bible on our app, your word preserved throughout the ages, the letter that you desire to communicate to mankind, your truths. We have it. We have full access to it here and now. And so we don't want to take it for granted. We look to it. Lord, your word is the spotlight right now. It's the spotlight tonight. And we look to it as the authority for truth and for living. So touch our hearts. Move in an amazing way. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you are visiting with us, I want to welcome you specifically. And just to kind of let you know what we do here at Calvary, especially on Wednesday nights, we go verse by verse through the entire Bible. We are passionate about the scriptures, as many churches are, but one thing we feel is a unique method that we like to bring is we like to go all the way through verse by verse, covering everything that the Bible has to talk about, the things we like talking about, the things that are kind of awkward to talk about, you know, like bodily discharges in Leviticus. You can look that up in the archives. You know, but we are passionate about the Word of God because we believe it's the Word of God that transforms. It's not some personality or someone funny or, you know, it's the Word of God coming through a personality. And so we're passionate about that. So we're going to go verse by verse tonight through chapter 15 of Luke. And just to preface this a little bit, what Jesus is doing here, Jesus is going to give us three parables, amazing, famous parables that you probably already have heard about and know and could probably preach to me. But he's doing this because he's addressing a group of people called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very self-righteous. And the Pharisees were actually a part of the group of people that were to represent the institution that would represent God. So you should have been able to look to God's people, right, the Pharisees, and get an idea of God's heart. Well, they were grossly misrepresenting God. Their heart was so far from the heart of God that when Jesus came, he spent much of his ministry trying to correct the misconceptions they had about God, about their roles as religious people. And this in this chapter, he really seeks to address the issue that they didn't have a heart for lost people. The title of tonight's message is A Heart for the Lost. It's unwittingly part two of Jonathan's teaching last week, which is a heart for the hurting, right? And maybe this, we were just talking in the back, like maybe this is just something God wants to work into us here at Calvary Tucson, to have a heart for the people who are hurting, a heart for the lost people. And Jesus is going to seek to do that tonight through Luke chapter 15. Something interesting I want to note is that the word Pharisee, actually, it means separated ones. And they really prided themselves in the separated ones, almost in a way of a sense of supremacy. Like they were the ones separated from the gross, nasty world to be God's special people. So no, you don't be presumptuous and like just come up to me and talk to me because I'm a Pharisee. I'm a separated one, right? They had this attitude, this untouchable attitude. The Pharisees had this attitude that they wanted to keep sinners at arm's length, which was opposite of Jesus, right? Jesus went after sinners. Jesus built bridges. He developed relationships. Jesus even got his hands dirty helping sinners. But the Pharisees were like the antithesis of this. We're the separated ones. So please leave some distance. What's interesting about this is the church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means called out ones. Very similar. And I think it's very easy for us to confuse ourselves with the separated ones of the Pharisees and be like, you know, we're the called out ones. We're the special people of God. Please don't interrupt my comfy Christian routine with your sinfulness. Don't you know Jesus? You know, I think we can get that way sometimes when we're out in the public, when we're at the gym or we're at the workplace and we're full of people, atheists, people who are just outright obstinate against God or foul mouth or whatever it is. And we get this kind of like insecurity in the way we react is I'm a called out one. Don't talk like that around. Right. We get this kind of snobbery, this Pharisaic attitude taking place. But that's not why we're called out. We're not called out to be supreme. We've been called out, guys, to love. We've been called out of the world to be a part of the rescue mission to rescue the world. We're called out not to hate, but to love. And this is the correction Jesus seeks to make here in Luke chapter 15. So let's jump right in. Verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that is to Jesus, in order to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he? Does this guy really represent God? Look at how often he hangs out and eats with sinners. I love what's been said in the past is that if Jesus didn't eat with sinners, he'd be eating by himself all the time, right? Because he's the only one qualified as a non-sinner. But notice this, guys. The sinners drew near to Jesus. Like it was a mark of his ministry throughout. The multitudes of sinners would come seeking Jesus. They would be running after him. They'd see him get on a boat and they'd run around the lake to meet him on the other side. Like sinners, tax collectors drew near to Jesus. This should tell us a little bit of how Jesus made people feel. This should tell you something about how Jesus made sinners specifically feel. He was a personality that they were drawn to. He had something that somebody who was messed up and knew it was like, man, I need to talk to this guy. I need to spend some time with this guy. What was it about Jesus' ministry? It's not that he was like your cool Uncle Phil who would like buy you beer and let you cuss, right? He wasn't like that, like just all permissible with sin. Like that wasn't why sinners drew near to Jesus. No, have you had like people, authority figures in your life that really you were really drawn to? I've had numerous figures, I still do in my life, men that I look to that I'm really drawn to them. Because not only do they like love me and accept me for who I am, flaws, and they know me well and they know my quirks and my flaws, and I'm glad for I can be myself in front of them. They defend me even though they know I'm imperfect. And at the same time, I'm drawn to them because I know some of these men will actually like hold my feet to the fire. Like they love me enough to tell me the truth about my issues. Sometimes when I write music, I like to have certain people that I'll actually send some of my music to, and I know these people are bent towards more of like the critical ear towards music, and I appreciate that. Because sometimes it's hard, I mean, to find like someone who can really listen closely and be like, dude, that was amazing, but honestly, the mixing on this song or that, you know, to find good criticism. It says in the Proverbs that open rebuke is better than love concealed. And Jesus was somebody who not only loved and accepted the sinners for who they were, he was someone who would address their sins because he wanted more for them. And so sinners drew near to Jesus. They sensed this about Jesus. But I believe that the chief reason they came to him is because Jesus offered them something nobody else could offer them. Something that my mentors can't offer me. Something that certainly the Pharisees couldn't offer, and they weren't, even if they could. They weren't going to offer this. And it's hope. Jesus had true hope for mankind. Jesus offered real forgiveness of sins from God. A real relationship with God. Eternal life was what Jesus was offering to people. And they knew they weren't getting it from the Pharisees. And they knew they weren't getting it from the world. And they knew there was only one place that they could get this assurance, and it was from Jesus. And so the multitudes drew near, and this upset the Pharisees. So he spoke these parables to them, saying, and before I get into these parables, I want you guys to notice real quick, he's gonna give us three analogies in these parables. One is about livestock, the lost sheep. One is the lost coin, so money. And the other one is the lost son. But it really pertains to inheritance, to birthright, which was very pertinent in the Jewish culture. So livestock, money, inheritance, birthright, these were three things Jesus knew to be more valued than a human soul in those days. He knew that the Pharisees, in their heart, valued these things more than a lost soul. And so what I love about Jesus, guys, is when he sees like a nasty issue going on in your heart, he doesn't write you off and condemn you. Man, what? That's disgusting. Get out of here. You are disqualified. What he does is he seeks to build bridges to us. He seeks to communicate to us in ways that we will understand. He seeks to turn to the Pharisees and actually speak their language and be like, look, you understand the value of money, the value of livestock. I understand God's heart and the value of a lost soul. So he starts off with the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness? I'll say that again. He doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which was lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So what we get from this parable uniquely, I think from as it pertains to all three, is that God is not content with hanging out with the 99 and just kicking back and being like, here's my 99, yep. He's not content with that so long as there's one lost sheep out there. That's God's heart. Like he's not okay with hanging out with like his Christian little group, his little bubble. He's not content with that because he knows there's more people out there that need to be saved. Like the disciples were trying to get Jesus to do this all the time. Hey, let's stay. Or he'd go to a town and great revival would break out and they'd be like, Jesus, just stay with us. And Jesus is like, no, I've come to preach this message to everybody. I've come not to hang out with the 99, though I love you, 99. I've come to seek and save that which is lost. And that's the heart of God. And it's so important that that's our heart as well, that we're not content with like just the row of people we sit with. We don't want to really reach out. You know, we're just content with like our Christian routine. We don't really want to get involved with anyone new. We want to be inward focused, the frozen chosen, right? The whole us four and no more kind of attitude. If you find studies and churches that they're like that, they're like, you know, we really have things figured out. So let's not ruin it by inviting anyone else. Let's just kind of stick with what we're doing. You should run. Because that church is on the decline. That ministry is on the decline. As soon as a ministry becomes inward focused, that's the beginning of the end for that ministry. It starts to fester and rot and die, really, because it's not doing what it's designed to do. And we should be willing, as a church, to go after the night, to leave this 99, to go after the next. Maybe that's your call to missions. Maybe that's your call to support missions, right? But we should be outward focused as a church, constantly looking for someone else to bring into the fold. And as a pastor of a ministry, or even a leader of a ministry, as many of you are, this puts you in kind of a tricky situation and a balance, because there's certainly the needs of the flock, the existing flock, that you're responsible for, that should not be neglected. Like the needs of the 99 sheep were not to be neglected. And that's not what we're getting here from this shepherd. And so a pastor has to take care of the needs of those who he's been entrusted to. But at the same time, a pastor or ministry leader has to be thinking about how to be effective in reaching the future flock. How to be effective in perhaps making the next generation, the flock coming up, feel comfortable in the fold. Right? That's something we ought to be mindful of as we keep this concept of leaving the 99 to go after the one. It's an important principle in ministry that oftentimes the 99 have to sacrifice so that one can be reached. If you think about this parable, the shepherd had to leave the 99 in the wilderness. They had to be missing, at least for a few days, their shepherd, the one that took care of them. They had to sacrifice so that he could go and find that which is lost. And that's the call that we have. In our mission, really in our missions, this is fleshed out. You know, you guys sacrifice. We send our worship leaders. I'll be going to Scotland, Lord willing, this summer with a team of people. We did the Israel trip, and two of us left. A chunk of our pastors, right? We go on these missions trips to Mexico and, as I said, Scotland, to Kenya. There's sacrifice involved from the 99 in order to reach the one. And there's financial sacrifice. Like a lot of the people that join our teams, they can't just drop, you know, $2,500 and go on a trip. We raise support. And so the church, the 99, comes underneath them to send them, right? It's an important principle we have here that Jesus is getting at. But he's telling the Pharisees, you need to be outward focused. You need to be looking for the lost souls, not like stuck in your us four and no more, your little exclusive club. Verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Joy, rejoicing in heaven, just elation breaking out when this happens. Can you picture like the team going overseas, praying with somebody on the streets, and your support of that was like, caused the angels in heaven to burst forth. Now it doesn't have to be overseas, right? Right here in town as well. But notice the mark of this individual who's coming back that brings about celebration. It's a word that starts with an R. It's called repentance. That's an added feature to this story, that to be saved is actually involving repentance. So for that lost sheep to go out wandering, doing its own thing, to be brought back into the fold, to just do its own thing, that's not a saved sheep. Like, that's not a found sheep according to this parable. Like, the same is true with us. Our job is not as the 99 to make church as comfy as possible so the lost sheep can come and feel totally cool about, like, the sins in their life and, you know, doing everything that God doesn't want for their lives. Like, repentance is required. And we don't ever use that word right in day to day. So I know this is Wednesday night. You guys are Bible scholars. You guys know what repentance is. But just by happenstance, if there's a few in here that don't, it's always important that we explain these terms. Right? When was the last time you were at the office and used the word repent? Hey, Jimmy, were you going to print those TPS reports? Just repent from doing that. I need them on my desk pronto. Yeah. You know, we don't use repent, right, in every day. Yeah, I need to look at those. Oh, no, repent. Bring the charts back over here. Yeah, let me see those charts. We don't ever use that word except in church that I know of. Maybe you do, maybe you're in some other profession that requires, that's one of your lingo. But repentance, it's a cool word. It just means to change your mind. Metanoia, to alter the state, to change. Anoia, your mind, changing what you think about that sin, changing how you view that sin. Repentance means that you no longer view sin as privilege. You view it as bondage. And so he says, when that happens, man, heaven rejoices. Heaven gets all excited. I picture like when you're watching a football game and like the biggest defensive lineman gets an interception and he's like running down the field and he's like, it's like slow motion. He's the slowest guy on the football team. And you're just cheering, go, go, go. You know, you get so excited. I love watching that because he's like the last person on the field who would run back for a touchdown. And it's just fun to watch the big guy go, you know what I mean? And then suck oxygen the next like half of the game on the sidelines, you know? That's what I picture heaven doing when they see one of us repent. When they see the work of repentance happening in a believer's life, they're like freaking out. They're like, did you see this person that is made out of mud? Remember that? And they're actually acting like Jesus. Like they're turning away from sins. It's crazy. It excites them. I hope that your life is like a highlight reel that heaven likes to watch, because repentance is just having all kinds of victories in your life. Verse 8. Now he goes to the parable of the lost coin. He says, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. They get psyched. They get pumped up over this. Now, the unique thing that this parable, I believe, describes to us about God's character and about what our hearts should be is that God is willing and he searches diligently to find a savior. Like he looks, he scours. Can you picture this lady like getting her broom out and like sweeping, getting like the WD, or not the WD-40, the cleaner, what's the 409? Yeah, giddy up 409. I get paid, I'm going to get paid for promoting WD-40 and 4019 after this, hopefully. Just cleaning the house, like scouring the house, looking for this thing that's precious to her, this lost coin. It's sweet to her. And so she's like on her, can you picture this? On her hands and knees, like looking like when I have to look for my kids' Legos under the couch, I'm like, ah, you know, getting down there. We lost my wife's wedding ring one time when my daughter was really little. And we had a feeling she snagged it. And we were freaking out like, oh, did she put it in the trash? I was going through trash. We were like praying that she didn't flush it down the toilet because we know she was in the bathroom. And we were scouring the house. Like I was on my hands and knees reaching around the toilets, you know, trying to find this thing because it was precious. It's precious to us. And luckily, like later on that day, we took her potty and it fell out of her pants. We're like, thank you, God. Thank you. Man, that would have been an expensive, expensive mistake. But that's how God is. When he seeks for the lost, he's diligent. Can you picture God on his hands and knees reaching around a dirty toilet? My toilet's clean, just so you know. But reaching around in a gross area, this might have like popped the Pharisees' minds to put God in this sense. That God is not a maid. This is the God of the universe. He's gonna sweep and clean dirty places. This is not a picture that the Pharisees were used to hearing about God, but this is God's heart for the lost. Hosea chapter 11, verse 4, God is talking to the wayward nations about how he's loved them, how he's pursued them. And he's talking specifically to Ephraim, and he says, I drew you with gentle cords. Like, you don't get the picture of God like lassoing somebody, yanking them close to him. He's like, I drew you with gentle cords, with bands of love. It was love that I was using to draw you to me. He says, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. You feel like God is trying to put yoke on you? God is a God trying to remove the yoke off your neck. And then he says this. He says, I stooped and fed them. What a picture, guys. The God of all creation stooping down for humanity. Stooping down to feed us. Stooping down to search for us because we're precious to him. It's an amazing picture. There's a story. I don't know what pastor originally said it because I heard it from a pastor who heard it from a pastor. So some pastor along the way was working on his septic tank and he bumped a cinder block and it boom, went into the septic tank. He's like, well, I'll never see that thing again, right? He's like, that thing's gone for good. And then the thought occurred to him, like, What if it was his kid that fell into that septic tank? And he said, I'd be in there in a minute. It wouldn't just be a moment. I would dive right into that septic tank for my kid and pull them out of there. He goes on to say, that's God's heart for us. That's what God has done. God has not only stooped, he's dived headfirst into the septic tank of a sinful world to seek and save us, to seek and save that which was lost. That's God's heart for the lost. Isn't that amazing? And then he goes into the parable of the lost son. The parable of the prodigal son. Verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my portion of goods that falls to me. In other words, I want my inheritance. You're as good as dead to me. I'd rather just take your money and go. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, with wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went to join himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, we kind of miss it, guys, but at this point, the Pharisees would be like puking in their mouth. Jesus is painting a picture of a sinner in their worldview would have been so disgusting and repulsive. Way too far gone. They'd be like, oh, ew, gross. Just stop, Jesus. Kind of like the kid that's trying to gross out his sister because he wants to get her in trouble so she doesn't finish her dinner. So he's like saying all these nasty, like, yeah, there's like flies and eyeballs and, oh, yeah, and trying to gross. My kids are just doing it the other night, trying to gross each other out. You get a sense that that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's really painting this guy out to be just repulsive, ceremonially unclean, just the lowest of the low. You walked away from your family, which they valued hugely. You spent money on prostitutes and drugs and all this stuff. And then you went and you actually enslaved yourself to a Gentile. That would have been crazy bad for them. And not just any Gentile, but it was to work on a pig farm, which was completely unkosher, right? To the point where he actually wanted to eat. Forget eating pig. That was gross enough for them. He wanted to eat what the pigs ate. Do you see how gross this was for the Pharisees? I mean, you get a little glimpse of how gross this was. And I believe Jesus is doing this because he's trying to convey to them, look, there is no sinner too gross that God does not love and pursue with his salvation, that God does not seek after. There is no sin that God cannot deal with, that God cannot forgive. He's trying to explain this to them. And we kind of miss it because we like bacon cheeseburgers. We're not kosher. But I wonder if Jesus was physically here right now teaching, what sin would he have to include maybe in the prodigal's life to get us to realize, like, no, there really is no sinner that God does not seek. And this is as provocative as I'm going to get, I promise you guys. But would he have to maybe include that the prodigal went down and got involved in homosexual relations, had sexual intercourse with other men? Maybe he had to go down and be a meth dealer, dealing high school kids meth, or work at an abortion clinic. Do you get my point? Like, what would he have to add to this parable to get us to see, like, no, there is no too far? And I think we've all heard the stories about these horrific, murderers and criminals who have these conversions in prison and die born-again believers. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. There is no sinner that's outside of God's love and his pursuit of them. Powerful. He says here, verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. And I can imagine like a Pharisee like just dying to get up and finish the story. Jesus, let me finish here. I'll take it from here. So he goes, he talks to his father. His father said, that's right, boy. You will be a servant. You are unworthy to be a son. You have gone the way of Esau. You've traded your birthright, your inheritance for pleasure. And so here's some working shoes. Here's a rake. Get to work. Your brother is now the chosen one, right? They're familiar with the story of Esau and Jacob. They're familiar with this importance of the blessing, the family line. I could see them maybe desiring to end the story this way. That's how the story should end. Surely if God is a just God, that's how the story would end. But God's mercy triumphs over judgment. And praise God, that's not how the story ends. It says here, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, we don't know how far a great way off is. It could have been 20 yards up the road. It could have been like up the hillside and he like ran all the way up the hill. We don't know. I was in Israel with Pastor Dan Swanson and we ran up one of the mountains there. It was his idea and it hurt and we didn't run the whole way. But it could have been something like that where they're just running and running forever. But he's running with compassion in his heart and receives him. He kisses his kid. I don't know if you ever had that moment. Those of you who have kids where your child disappears for like 10, 15 minutes. You're like, has anyone seen Jeffrey? And you know, there's like that freak out moment. And then when you find Jeffrey because he was like hiding in the backseat of the car or something playing hide and seek. You see him, you're like, man, you grab that kid and embrace him, you love him. That's the picture we're getting here. God is just embracing this kid, this sinner. And what's amazing about this, another mind-blowing thing for the Pharisees is that God is actually running in this parable. That's not something God would do. See, a man of nobility in the days of Jesus didn't run, right? Running was for kids when they played. Running was for the servant when he's working. But running was not for a man of dignity, and especially not for the God of the universe. And yet, here we see Jesus, for the first time in Scripture, conveying God as someone who's running. And praise God, he's not running to discipline somebody. He's not running to judge somebody, bring down the hammer. When God wanted to be conveyed as running, he's not running to chase someone off. He's running to embrace a lost son that is now found. Thank the Lord for that. I was thinking of Madagascar. I have kids, so we watch a lot of kids' movies. So like in that scene where they finally get on the beach after the shipwreck, and Marty and Alex like find each other, and they're like, Marty, Alex, and it goes like slow-mo. And then halfway through, Alex realizes, wait, I'm mad at Marty. He's like, Marty. And Alex is like, Marty's like, Alex, and he starts running away. That's not the picture we get here of God chasing after. He's running to embrace his son. He's running to kiss him, to fall on him and have compassion on him. I hope you find comfort in that. I hope you realize that's God's heart for those people out there who aren't at church, who are at the bars. Like he's looking down the street for these people because he wants to run after them. Verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And what he's doing here is he's reinstituting the son as an heir with authority, with position, with power underneath the father. He's not, here's some work shoes, there's some leather gloves, you know, get out in the garden. He's like, here's my ring, here's some Jordans, and man, here's the best robe you can put on and get out there. And like he's putting him back, restoring him fully. And understand this, guys, when Christians sin and fall away, when there's real repentance and you come back to God, realize you're not a second-rate Christian citizen in the kingdom of God. When God restores, he restores fully. Just as someone who never walked away, you're restored just as fully as they are. Understand that. Verse 23, he says, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And the story takes a turn for the worse here for the fatted calf. And the Christian vegans are all like wiggling in their seat, but there's a lot of carnivores in the Bible. And I picture like the animals now getting nervous every time like the father gets excited. I hope the old man's football team doesn't win this Sunday, you know. I don't know which one of us is going to go, you know. So they bring out the fatted calf and they slaughter. They're going to have a feast. He said, "Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And note this, "and they began to be merry." Underline that, if you think about it. That's big. Verse 25, "And now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." So he's like walking in with his buddy, you picture, and there's like lights in the backyard. And he walks in there like, "Everybody dance now." You know, he's like, "What is going on here? He's having like a house party." And he asked somebody, he's like, what's with the music? What's with the dancing? What's going on here? And he said, so he called one of his servants and asked, "What are these things meant?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come home. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28, "But he was angry, would not go in." It's like, man, I'm not doing the Macarena with those people. I'm not going in there. But he was angry, he would not go in. "Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Come in, celebrate with us, have joy, be merry with us." So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a goat, right, let alone a fatted calf, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours comes, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots," he's now become a condemner, an accuser of his brother, hasn't he? "You killed a fatted calf for him." What's up with that, God? Like, I've been here slaving, laboring in my religion, and this born-again believer comes along and is all, like, happy now because they're right with God. Like, what's up with that? See, up until this point, there's really only two characters in the parables, God and the lost person that he went after. Right now, God actually interjects the Pharisee right into the story. And it's obvious to them. He's like, this is you guys. You are the naysaying older brother. The sinners are here to hang out with me, to hear the joy and the hope of eternal life. And you're complaining because they're here. Like they don't have a right to God's blessings. You are the older son, he would say to them, right? Bitter complaining. The older son and the Pharisee, the older son wasn't in a right relationship with the father or his brother. But there is a characteristic of having a right relationship with God. And I told you to underline it. Verse 24, it's joy. There's something about having true communion with God that brings a joy that nothing else can offer you, that nothing else can sustain. It's a joy that just is everlasting because it's a joy that's powered. I like to say that our joy in Christ is not, it doesn't require batteries, right? Like we don't need to recharge it. It's there. It's all the time. It's always accessible. John Mayer, this amazing guitar player, amazing songwriter, he had this song called "Something's Missing." And he goes through the song and he talks about how, you know, he's got everything that he could ever want, but something's still missing. And he doesn't know how to fix it. He doesn't know what to do about it. And I'm like, Lord, send a believer to share with John, you know? And at the end of this song, he says, it's like a tagline at the very end of the song. He says, "How come everything I think I need always comes with batteries? What do you think it means?" And that's how the song ends. And what it means is that everything that this world has to offer you by way of artificial joy, it requires batteries, and those batteries run out, and you need a little more. And the thing about it is you can't just pop out those double A's and pop in a couple more double A's. It's like it requires more and more juice, doesn't it, to give you that level of joy. Whether it's relationships or money or just things going your way, it's like it's never good enough. You need more and more and more power, and it keeps running out and dying on you. So before you know it, you're living your life. It's running your life just trying to power up this fake joy that doesn't even bring you joy anymore. And you're in complete bondage. It's like when you buy a cell phone, right? The first day or two, it's like, man, this thing, I don't have to charge this for like 4 days. And then it finally gets to the end of its life, and you're like plugging it in the car. going inside, running in, plugging it in the house. It's like you can't leave that thing unplugged, otherwise it won't work. That's the joy of the world. But the joy that Christ offers us, when he comes into our life to make merry with us, it doesn't go away. We don't need alcohol. We don't need drugs. We don't need money. We don't need everything in life to go our way to be happy because we have the joy of Christ in us. And it's off the grid. It's not even on the grid of the world. It's solar power. It's solar power joy because it's powered by the sun, S-O-N. What? Right? You get it? That's the joy that we have in Jesus. And the tragedy is that this isn't what religion offers us. Self-righteousness does not offer this. When we slip into that self-righteous attitude, it's joyless. There's no joy. And that's the tragedy of the older son, is that as long as he kept up this act of self-righteousness, he would continue to have a dry, boring, sterile relationship with his father. And the same is true for you. You want to continue to like hang out with God on the basis of what you can perform and what you can offer God. It's going to be a boring, dry, sterile relationship. But if you come just accepting his love through the gospel, accepting that relationship, it is vibrant. It is full of life and joy. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. He recognizes his faithfulness. I see that, son. And all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He said, it's right that we would make merry. It's a good thing to make merry. It's a good thing to, I don't know if you realize this, but every parable, there was celebration involved when the lost was found. Did you see that? And we do that here. Like when we give altar calls and stuff, we'll pray with the people and then we'll say, welcome to the family of Christ, right? Welcome to this family. And we clap. I hope that never becomes like a routine for you. Oh, it's time to clap. We just prayed the prayer. Honey, clap, come on. You know, I hope like it's something that we're always like, man, somebody's eternal destiny just was transformed. Like somebody just had their eyes open spiritually. They're responding to the moving of God in this place. And we erupt, right, with clapping and praise and join in the song of heaven next time that happens. So as I wrap this up, just know that, like, I think about the Pharisees and Jesus looking at them and how he's trying to really fix this mess of trying to reach people, and it's not working anymore through this old system. And I wonder if sinners and lost people didn't look at the Pharisees and get a sense that God did celebrate, but not when they repented. God maybe celebrated when they were judged. Like God would maybe dance on their grave, but he wouldn't celebrate over me coming to him. I'm a sinner. I'm confident that's probably what the impression people got from the Pharisees. Feeling dirty, feeling rejected by God, feeling like God just wants to judge them, right? And I pray that's not the case for us, guys. Like, as we look at these parables, may we really understand the heart of God for the lost. Like, may the world look at us. May your unbelieving family and friends and coworkers and peers, may they look at you and get a sense that God is not willing that any should perish. That God is actually seeking and saving the lost diligently because you are. May they really get a sense that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, because he doesn't. That they get a sense that God wants everyone to be saved. May nobody get that impression that we've written them off, you know, in our life. Because God hasn't. As long as they have breath in their lungs, God is still pursuing them. And guess who the vessel is that God wants to use to pursue them? It's you. It's me. So I pray that we really grasp that. So in closing here, one thing I wanted to touch on is that the reality here, as you boil everything down, the problem between the older brother and the younger brother, it really was the same problem when you look at it. And it was this, that both brothers thought that joy, satisfaction, real life, they thought it was found in the inheritance of the father, but not in the father himself. And that's where they went wrong. And that's where so many of us go wrong. Like, how many of us live for the enjoyment of God's blessings, but never actually enjoy God? Never take the time to really sit with the Lord, you know, and just enjoy him. Just enjoy the fact that I have a relationship, that we are right with God. It's way too easy, right? We get up in the morning, we get dressed. Thank you, God, for this day. Yeah, get, you know, eat our fast breakfast. Thank you for this meal. Thank you for my nice car as I rush off to work. Thank you for this great music that I fill my day with. I never have a moment of silence because I'm always listening to something, right? And our day goes on, just busy, busy, busy. Thank you, God, for enjoying all these blessings. We never like stop and slow down just to be with the Lord. This is something that God's really been working into me. I'm the kind of guy that I kind of get restless. You can ask my wife, if on my day off, if I'm like, if it's 10 a.m. and I'm still in my pajamas, I get like antsy. Like I gotta put shoes on. She's like, are you going somewhere? I'm like, no. But I feel like I gotta do something. When I sit down for quiet time, I have this tendency to like just jump into a chapter and start studying and trying to learn. And it's like, God's really impressing it on my heart. Slow down. Just be with me, right? Be still and know that I'm God. Just sit in and actually enjoy a relationship with me. You know, and he's really showed me this more that I've become a parent. That the substance, if you were to ask me how my relationship with my kids are and what it looks like, I wouldn't think of like achievements of my children. I wouldn't think of like milestones. Oh, that eighth birthday was wonderful. Or like even our activities, like, oh yeah, we went to the zoo last week. These aren't the things that make the substance of my relationship with my children. It's these intimate moments where I'm sitting on the couch and they rush over to sit next to me because they want to be near me. And they just snuggle up next to me. You know, it's when they hug me a little longer than normal because they just want to like soak me up, you know. Or when they look me right in the face and just smile because they're hungry to see me smile at them. Like they just want to see me smile at them. That's the substance of my relationship with my children. And I believe that's what God has been impressing on my heart too. If I'm struggling to have a heart for the lost, if I'm struggling to feel loved by God, maybe it's because I haven't taken the time to slow down and simply rest in the fact that I am loved by God. And I encourage you, next time you get in a quiet place alone, instead of rushing into a daily devotional, rushing in to reading your Bible, those are great things, but instead of rushing into those right away, take a few minutes, close your eyes, and just picture your Heavenly Father embracing you. You are accepted. You are loved. And do that regularly. It's amazing what it brings, just to enjoy the presence of God, because that's what it's about. It's right there. It's accessible to you. It's accessible to me. But it's only accessible through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you do not know Jesus, if you've never received Jesus, I want to encourage you, you can't go to God like that. There's real business that needs to be taken care of. Your sins are still very much with you until you come into a relationship with Jesus. And I hope and pray that you have the courage to do that as well. So let's all stand together and let's pray. So Father, we do thank you just for your heart, Lord. It's such a relief, Lord, to know that you love us, to know that you love sinners. And yet at the same time, it's a responsibility that it's our duty, Lord God, to love the lost, to represent you in loving the world. We pray for your Holy Spirit to equip us to do these things, Lord. And I pray for those who don't know you in here tonight, Lord, that they would receive you as their Savior. That even now as I'm praying, Lord, they would do business with you, that they would ask you to be their Lord, be their Savior, and that you would come into their life and do a transformation that they've never seen before. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, if you did receive the Lord tonight, if you want to receive the Lord tonight, we have pastors and leaders. They'll be up front. They'd love to pray with you. We have resources. We'd love to get you. And God bless you guys. It was so great to be with you guys. Thank you for allowing me to bring the message tonight. And I'm going to rush off to the West Campus and hand things over to Andrea. So God bless you. We'll see you next time. Amen.